Well, today we get to finish the book of Zechariah. And in my view, it's been pretty invigorating. Jesus has been explicitly all over the text. And Zechariah has been showing us, he's been opening our eyes more and more to who Jesus is along the way. And he's taking us all the way to the end of all things. And he's thrusting our minds even beyond that into the day when we just have endless days with him. And last week we had to break up chapter 14, but really all of this goes together. And so just a little reminder so that we're all together when we get to verse 12 is first 11 verses, we saw the Lord, the promise of the coming day for the Lord, where he would return to his people all that had been plundered from them, that they would be divided in their midst. And he said, there's going to be a time of suffering, but Jesus is coming. He's going to show up on that Mount of Olives, making a way of escape for his people. And he's going to deal with your enemies, and he's going to deal with his enemies. And that was the part we didn't get to hear about. We really didn't get to hear about what the Lord would do with his enemies. And so that's really where we pick up the action. It's sort of like Zechariah goes back, a little flashback almost, tell us a little bit about what's happening. But that's not all he's going to do, because he's going to point us again to eternity for God's people as well. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 21. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we have an interesting passage before us, a thick passage, a passage that is often hard to internalize. We pray that you would come now and help us do that. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, may you work in each of us in your own way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's probably some experiences that in our lives that we've sort of all gone through that when you experience them, and you try to convey that using words, it's almost impossible to sort of explain what it is you've experienced. I think of the greatness of something, the intensity of a particular moment that if you're not there, it's just hard to relate to. I'm sure we've all sort of had those types of experiences where our hearts and our minds are affected, and it might even manifest itself in some sort of physical reaction, whether it's tears or laughter or something. Things that come to mind for me are the day that Katie walked down the aisle. It's just burned in my memory of what it felt like, what it looked like, and I can't explain to you. Maybe it's like a dad walking his daughter down, and that day, it's just nothing else like it. The day my boys were born, just nothing like it. And even if I try to explain it to you, words fail. There's something like that going on here because it seems to explain the eternal experience of what people will experience as that is tried to be conveyed. It's words just fail. It's hard to explain all of this. I mentioned last week that even though this language is not meant to be taken literally, we're in apocalyptic literature still, heavily symbolic. Even though it's not meant to be literal, it is true. And whatever's conveyed is far greater than whatever is here. And so that means that whatever I say this morning, the reality is so far greater, it's hard to imagine. Whatever the text is saying, whatever it is we could say about this, the reality behind these things is so far superior, it's grand, the horror of it, magnitude, gravity, and glory. There's no way for us to put words to it. And yet we're going to try. And what is here is really a description of the eternal destiny of two different people. Two different people groups. You have the condemned and the redeemed. You have the enemies of God, and you have the friends of God. And there's going to be this great separation that is to come. And what is here is really quite unimaginable for both sides. And this is such a fitting end for Zechariah. We've been on the journey of Zechariah, and he ends by showing us that there is an end in sight. There is going to be an end to this journey. Now, I want to remind you of where we are, because last week we saw Jesus stand on the mount. We saw him create a place of escape. And like I said earlier, we're going to backtrack so that we can see what God is going to do to his enemies. And that's the first thing we're going to see. What does the Lord do to his enemies? Look at verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." The mention of the plagues, or this plague, our minds are immediately sent back to the plagues in Egypt. But this plague seems a little different. This plague really feels like it's a horror film. Flesh is rotting. Eyes are rotting. Tongues are rotting. It's a description of zombies. It's a description of the walking dead. And down below, it even says that this plague is going to affect the horses and the camels, anybody that was in the camp. All the weapons that these people have brought against Jerusalem and against God, they're going to receive the same treatment. And what is happening to those who have waged war against Jerusalem is that what is on their inside is now being brought on their outside. What had been sort of covered over by their skin of what was going on their inside is now being made manifest in the way that their skin and eyes and tongue rot. These are those who are dead in sin. These are the condemned. These are those who are not alive. But see, when Jesus returns, everything's going to be revealed. What's really going on in here? It's sort of the opposite of what happens to those who have been made alive in Christ. You've been raised in your soul. And so what awaits for those who have been raised with Christ is a glorified body that matches what has happened on the inside. Now, for the enemies, the deadness now isn't just on the inside, it's now manifest on their outside. And this idea of their eyes and their tongue rotting, it suggests they can no longer see or speak. They've used their eyes improperly. They refused to see the true and living God who is evident everywhere they went. They refused to speak truth about him. Instead, they spoke lies. And the Lord basically is giving them over to themselves. You didn't want to use your eyes to see me. I'll take them. You didn't want to use your tongue to worship and praise me. I will take those as well. This imagery given to us is to describe the Lord's judgment, eternal punishment that comes upon those who are outside of the grace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. This is just a snapshot of hell. And what's really being described in some ways is really the physical torment, but there's so much more. Look at verse 13. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another. And the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another, of the other. The picture of seizing the guy with a hand and raising your hand, best imagery I can think of is a hockey fight. You know what happens? Somebody grabs the jersey. They grab each other's jersey, and then they pound each other until somebody falls. That's what's happened here. The enemies of God have turned on each other, grabbed each other, maybe in fear of the Lord, and they've begun to wail upon each other, destroying each other. But the picture that's given here is of this great panic, terror, dread. I don't know how many synonyms I can come up with. It's difficult to imagine the psychological, emotional, and spiritual terror that is being experienced at this moment. And it's what comes upon those who meet the Lord who have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Panic. Terror. If you've ever struggled with the assurance of salvation, if you've ever allowed sort of the reality of hell to invade your heart and your mind, that's a glimpse of what it is that they are experiencing. I've had those times when I've allowed the reality and the possibility that for all eternity, I would be under the wrath of God, under his fire, under his punishment for sin. The experience that brings, I don't think panic, terror, dread is enough. You can't sleep. You can't think. Curling up into the fetal position doesn't help. The only thing that helps is the presence of God in his grace to come and to relieve the anxieties. If you know what I'm talking about, then you know just a measure of what it is these people are experiencing on the day that they see Jesus. They know who he is. They know what they've done. They know that they have rejected him, and he is beginning to envelop them in his almighty wrath. There is no chance of escape. There is no chance of getting away from this. There is nowhere to turn. And let me just remind all of us, we know this, but the existence of hell is not the absence of God. Hell is not you being taken away from the Lord. It's being taken away from the Lord in his grace. It's only being in his presence, in his wrath. This is a God who is a consuming fire. And there's no hope of the reassurance of his grace ever coming to you. There's no hope of there ever being anything to relieve this. This is why down later in the passage when it speaks about those who don't come to the Feast of Booths and it says there will be no rain on them, no refreshment, no chance of this being alleviated at all. This is horrific. And those of us that have experienced pain in this life, like terrible pain, the only thing that for me that I can think of, and I was reminded of it this week, is when back problems and you have the fire down your leg and you have the numbness and it won't go away. And you lie in bed like, I can't get comfortable. I remember when I had this really bad for months and then they said, well, we're going to do surgery. And I thought, at least there's going to be some relief. Hell is constantly having fire down your leg everywhere and knowing that it will never be relieved, that it will never, ever go away. Even talking about it causes a little bit of panic. It's a horrifying picture. And if at this moment you are an enemy of God, if in this moment you are dead in your sin, I pray that the Lord would open you to the realities of what he's talking about here. Open you to the realities of the existence of those who reject Jesus Christ and his grace. But I don't just want him to open you to the realities so that you will know what you're going to experience. I want him to open your heart so that you will turn to him while there is time, while there is grace to be had. That you will turn to him and be relieved of this, and you will avoid this. Turn now, because a day is coming when he will return, or your death. At that point, it's over. There is no chance of deliverance at that point. Hide yourself in him. Don't hide yourself from him. Run to him. That's the fate of the enemies. And it's a hard picture. That's not all that's here. There's the fate of his friends. And that's where we're going to turn our attention here for the rest of the time. Look at verse 14. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. It's like at the end of the battle, it's like the bodies are strewn along the battlefield and there's a team that has gone out to grab up everything, the gold, the silver, and the garments, and they've plundered the people. This is Egypt again. If you remember when the people leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians. They go, and guess what they get? Gold, silver, and clothing. But what's being talked about here is the final plundering that has come. The enemies of God have been stripped, and the people of God get everything. This goes back to verse 1 when the promise of there's coming a day when you will divide the plunder in your midst. Here it is. The friends of God divide the plunder. It's also related to what we read in our confession of faith, of the glory and the honor of the nations being brought into the city. Another way to say this is that the friends of God receive the promise to inherit all things. This is, if you are a co-heir of Jesus Christ, you inherit all things, everything. This is also what the Lord says he does for his bride. He adorns his bride with gold and silver and clothing. This is where I'm just planting in your mind. There's wedding language right here. Wedding language. Now, Judah and Jerusalem are mentioned, but that's not all that's in view. Look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, don't get hung up on the language. This is using their context and what they understand to try to describe a future situation that is so difficult to describe. And you should ask me tonight how to understand these verses, 16, 17 through 19 especially. But really what is here is all of the nations have been brought to him. Did you notice that? Some of the nations have come who even attacked Jerusalem. They've been brought in to the family of God. And they're getting to get everything. They're inheriting everything that's there, even Egypt. That means the greatest enemies of God, the greatest sinners, no one's beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. You can come to him. But who are the nations here? Look back again. It says everyone who survives. These are the people who survived the plague. You didn't survive it. You were spared from it. This is hinting that the Lord takes his enemies and makes them his friends. He takes those who used to attack Jerusalem and used to attack him, and instead of pouring the plague on them, he spares them of it, called survivors, the remnant of God, and gives them all things. And if you want to know who these are, this is you who are in Christ. That's who's in view. You're the survivors of all the nations. See, one of the things we have to remember here, the imagery of the plague, every one of us deserved the plague. Every one of us deserved to have our eyes and our tongues rotted. We deserve to have our bodies display something that's dead inside. We deserve to go to everlasting torment. That is what you and I deserve. We confess it every week when we come in and we do our confession of sin. Every time we do that, we're saying, Lord, we deserve your wrath. But then what do you get right after that? The assurance of pardon. Where the Lord comes, and this morning from Romans, he says, while you were sinners, Christ died for you. While you were my enemies, I reconciled you to myself in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you hear that pardon so that you know that plague will not come upon you. You don't survive it because of anything that has anything to do with you. You survive it because he keeps you from it. And he spares you from it. You have become his friends. You are the heir of all things. And more than that, you're brought to a Feast of Booths. Like, Feast of Booths, what is that? We're going to talk about it in a minute. But before we do that, I want you to see the last couple of verses. And the way I understand the last couple of verses, this is sort of like an epilogue, but it's an incredible epilogue. If you think about this at the end of a book or at the end of a movie, when you can think about it with a movie, like the camera pans through and sort of shines the light on some things that might seem insignificant. But if you've been part of the epic of this particular movie and you would recognize things and you go, oh, this is so significant, what he is showing me. And so we're going to see this, and it's captured in the words on that day. Look at the beginning of verse 20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Who cares about bells on horses? I don't really care about horses or bells. But we know we should care about what's inscribed. Holy to the Lord. This is going back earlier in the book of Zechariah when the priest had the gold plate on the turban. What did it say? Holy to the Lord. The holiness of God has reached the bells of horses. That's not everything. Look at the second part. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, which were sanctified. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. Pots are holy. Who cares? This means the most mundane things have been sanctified by the Lord fully and finally. One more. Look at the last part. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The word traitor should probably be translated Canaanite. The Canaanites were people who plagued the people of God, who came and led them astray in their idolatry. And he says, there will be nothing accursed. There will be nothing detestable. This means that everything in all creation, from the bells of the horses to the pots to the people, will be holy to the Lord. And his holiness will be all over everything in its fullness and its finality. That's what we wait for. This is the new creation that we are waiting for. Now, here's the thing. What do we do with a lot of this? Well, the passage mentions the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths here happens in a holy land, a perfectly holy land. And what I want to do is I want to give you three aspects of the Feast of Booths that you can chew on, and how we are going to experience the Feast of Booths at that day. This is so perfect. It's the Lord. It's perfect. The first aspect of the Feast of Booths that he's talking about, first one is rest. Now, the 7 day, they used to celebrate the Feast of Booths for 7 days. At the beginning of it, there would be a day of rest. You would do nothing of your ordinary work. On the last day, you would do nothing of your ordinary work. The Feast of Booths is almost like a week of Sabbath, a week of rest. But this is the eternal Feast of Booths we're talking about. This is the eternal rest that is given to God's people. They're celebrating the harvest. That's what they celebrate at the Feast of Booths. At the end of everything, all the produce have been brought in. All of the people have been brought in. God's harvest is finished. And the people of God would see the provision that he has given them, and they would rest in it. I mean, one of the things I try to think about in this is those of you that do yard work, and you spend hours and hours and hours on it, and at the end of it, you just stop. I don't know what you do, like just lay down in your freshly mowed grass and you just enjoy it and sort of rub your hands all over it. And you rest and you go, look at the labors. But it's really, look at the labors of the Lord. Think of the work that is envisioned here. The people will, at the Feast of Booths, they would dwell in tents to remind them of their wandering in the wilderness, how difficult things were, how life was a life of suffering, how life was hard in the wilderness, which is what we exist in. And so the Feast of Booths is sort of, if we can do this, looking back on that hard life and going, no more. All rest. Spiritual, sanctified relaxation. Doesn't mean it won't work at all. Resting in him. You'll say, there's no more fight, no more hardship, no more suffering, and the Lord will look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Rest. Rest from your labors. Rest from your strivings. It's over. Just rest. If you were in Zechariah's time, you would be so pumped about that. And we should be too. I know we are. But it's not all. We don't just rest at the Feast of Booths. We have joy. We have great joy. If you were to go to read about this in Deuteronomy, And in Leviticus, one of the things that comes through is it says, you will rejoice in this feast because the Lord your God will bless you. Notice this, so that you will be altogether joyful. Altogether, I don't know a good synonym. Complete, fully, in a sense you don't understand yet. My family is coming back into town from their trip tomorrow. I love the reunion. I love them coming back. One of my favorite parts about it is going to the airport. Not going to the airport, but being at the airport. I know the chair I sit in every time. I know the escalators they're going to come down. And as soon as the boys get to the top of the escalator, just trampling each other as they're coming down. I walk toward them. They race and then tackle me. And there is joy. They can't stop talking about everything they did in trying to tell me in 30 seconds. We're happy to see you. But there is this moment of joy in the reunion. But then what happens? We got to get the baggage. We got to drive home. Go back to normal life. The Feast of Booths is constant joy. It's that experience on steroids that never ends. And it's joy, as our call to worship said, it's joy in the Lord. It's seeing him face to face and knowing what life really is and truly knowing what joy is at that moment. You will run to him, and when you meet him and your joy begins, you will know it will never end and you will never experience anything like it. If you shed a tear, it will be tears of joy. My guess is you won't cry. Even those of you who cry a lot, you won't. Third aspect of the Feast of Booths. It's not rest, not just joy. It's holiness. Holiness. At the Feast of Booths, they would start with a holy convocation. And they would end with a holy convocation. Our passage speaks about everything in all of creation having the stamp of holy to the Lord. And when we think about holiness, I don't really at this point want us to think about our purity. I want us to think about this. Holy to the Lord means this. You belong to the Lord. It has to do with you belonging to him forever, and that can never be changed. And here's the thing. You will belong to him as a wife belongs to a husband and as a husband belongs to a wife. There will be this intimacy. You will know him and he will know you, which he already does. But there will be an intimate knowledge and fellowship with him. You belong to him. He died for you. He poured out his blood to ransom you, to make you his. And here's the culmination of all of that. And this is where I want you to see the Feast of Booths in the New Testament gets renamed to the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. That's really what this is talking about. It's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All reality has been driving at this since before creation. And Zechariah has been driving us toward this the whole time. You might remember this at the beginning, and we've seen it throughout. Zechariah, the whole thing, it's a promise of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a promise of the coming of the Feast of Booths, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Zechariah lands the plane perfectly in his book by ending in eternity with him. That's where we are now. Everything I've said to you this morning does not scratch the surface on what's ahead. I'm out of words. It's all, I don't have anything more really to try to explain. It's that what is here, the eternity that is before you in Christ, is so far beyond anything we can think. It is joy, it is rest, it is belonging to the Lord. May he be with us in this life as he points us to that next life where this is our hope and this is our home as he leads us there. Let me pray for us. Great Heavenly Father, oh, may you lead us to what you have pictured for us here. Lord, we would pause and we would lift up anyone here who does not know you. Anyone here whose destiny right now is headed toward that plague. Lord, may your spirit come down in power and bring the dead to life. Awaken the dead souls. Make them alive in Christ. Give them a true hope. Grant them faith that they may have the fate of your friends, which is this glorious feast, this feast with you, where we have all things in Jesus Christ. Lord, plant these truths into our hearts. Be with us. Be with us throughout this life as we hope in you in that coming day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.